A recent survey of American religious opinions confirms that the largest single group in the country are those who say they have no religion, the so-called nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. Please note, though, that they are not atheists, these nuns. They simply profess no particular religion, although many of them began their lives connected to a specific religious tradition, almost all of them Christianity of some kind. But now they do not practice the religion of their childhood, while often still claiming to be spiritual, but not religious. Among the millions of Americans who are nuns and their counterparts throughout the West, Orthodox Christianity is now held to be an insufferable and hateful superstition and the basis for grave injustices in the world, like defensive patriarchy, contempt for women, persecution of sexual minorities, imposition of a moral code on those who do not share it, and a general preference for theocracy wherever possible. Indeed, in the fevered nightmares of not a few progressive thought leaders, there is always a secret cabal of theocrats going on right now in some secure, undisclosed location in which a plot is being hatched to unleash the handmaid's tale on unsuspecting, freedom-loving, gender-bending, moralistic, therapeutic deists. With gathering speed, Western societies are embracing nihilism as the only legitimate basis of culture. And when that happens, then the illegitimate offspring of nihilism begin to hold sway: cynicism, relativism, and irony. In any society where these morose ways of understanding reality become normative, then life is bifurcated between exuberant excess and dark despair. And even those who are young, prosperous, sleek, and beautiful find themselves lost and despondent, but don't know why. It is then, often, that political ideologies take the place of religion in their lives and are embraced with messianic fervor. For example, visit any university campus where the gospel is not upheld as the liberating truth of the world's redemption, and this is what you will find: intellectual incoherence, moral degradation, intolerance of authentic freedom of thought and expression, missionary zeal for nihilism, and growing persecution of Christianity at the very heart of institutional life, enforced with ruthless efficiency by teachers and administrators who have pledged their lives to the proposition that there is no such thing as truth, but who are prepared to charge parents handsomely to persuade their children to leave behind the supposed superstitions of the nursery. And this same approach to life is found not only in our universities, but in nearly every place where the chattering classes hold sway. Politics, journalism, entertainment, high tech, and the titans of banking and commerce. In their world, there is simply no place for the Bible, the God of the Bible, or the presence of those who believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the incarnate Word who liberated the human race from sin and death and restored us to the dignity of the children of God. And what begins in the high culture inevitably trickles down into popular culture and begins to shape the hearts and minds of people everywhere. And that is why the largest single group of Americans are now those who have no religion. Perhaps by now you are wondering, where is he going with this dreadful analysis? Well, I'm going back to the future. You see, we've been here before, many, many times. Those who know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the creator of this cosmos and everything in it have, more often than not, been a despised minority, hard-pressed on every side by their adversaries. And the first lesson this morning is taken from chapter 43 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, who recalled for the children of Israel all the times when the Lord saved and delivered them. Chapter 43 opens, "But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior." Chapter 43 continues, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentations. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" This prophecy of Isaiah, of course, was fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 2 weeks, we will listen at the vigil of Easter as the history of salvation is unfolded in the readings of Holy Scripture. And then, having been led by the pillar of fire to the baptismal waters of liberation and new birth, the Lord will call his people by name and grant them the life of grace, the life of the new creation, in which we are no longer slaves to our own disordered self-love, but set free by Christ for freedom, the freedom of the children of God. "Behold," says the Lord, "I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" It was precisely this new thing, revealed to a humiliated and desperate woman early one morning on the Temple Mount. The scribes and Pharisees were looking for any charge they could bring against Jesus to demonstrate that he was a blasphemous heretic, and this poor woman became their tool. Who knows how they found her, or who betrayed her for this purpose? But she was dragged out of the bed of a man who was not her husband and exposed to the contempt of men who wanted her dead. The enemies of Jesus thought that they had him in a trap from which there was no escape. Either he would argue for mercy, which would cause him to contradict Moses and confirm the accusations of his enemies, or he would have to condone stoning this woman to death, which they already knew by some instinct was not possible for him. But the Lord did not accept the premises of their trap and instead chose a simple way to turn this wickedness back on his accusers. Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. St. John does not tell us what the Lord wrote in the dust, but the law of Sinai was inscribed on tablets of stone by the fiery finger of God, and then given to Moses to guarantee that the Hebrews would live in freedom rather than return to the habits of slaves acquired after centuries of servitude. And now the finger of God writes in the dust to secure freedom both for this tormented woman and for her hateful accusers. Perhaps Jesus simply listed in the dust the sins he read in the hearts of these men. But whatever he wrote, his message was received. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one they went away until Jesus was left alone with the adulteress. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? My friends, we live at a moment when unrighteousness is called freedom and blasphemy is taken as a mark of sophistication. Christian civilization is a distant memory now, and those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God are derided as superstitious fools and hate mongers. And so the church in our time returns to the circumstances of our beginning. And this too is God's grace, so that we each have the opportunity and blessing to say with St. Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the answer to nihilism, now and always. The resurrection from the dead. Behold, says the Lord, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?